Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It's page 860 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter number 4. And again, we were here last Sunday and looking at this passage and our preparation for next Sunday, beginning, returning back to the book of Matthew and beginning the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. We come to verse number 14. We'll read the entire section again. Our focus this morning, however, we pick up in verse 22 down through verse 30, and this is Jesus the Preacher, part 2. I think many times that the Lord Jesus becomes a very familiar figure to us, in the sense of that we know who He is and we've heard of His name and so forth, but the richness of who He is, the power of who He is, the work and the person of Christ, we kind of can become callous to. And really, we always want to magnify Jesus because, as the Scripture says, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Christ. And it's Him that we always want to be focused upon. His preeminence, His power, His glory, His redemptive work, His resurrection, His ascension, and His soon return. He is ruler, He is sovereign, He is Lord, He reigns. There's no one like Him. There's no more greater person to learn of and to know than Jesus Christ. So here in Luke 4, as Jesus comes and we see Him as the preacher, we begin in verse 14. I would ask you if you're able to stand in reverencing the reading of the Word of God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. We have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And He said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away. May God bless the reading of His words. You may be seated. The mood in the synagogue in Nazareth cannot be understated concerning the mood swings that were on that Sabbath day in the year 28 A.D. As Jesus reads this glorious messianic text from Isaiah 61 that no doubt these individuals had heard many times in their lives, and every time they had ever heard this passage read, they would always heard, "Someday this scripture will be fulfilled." But on that day, reading that had filled their ears, they would become to a great state of astonishment when the Lord Jesus did not say that someday this will be fulfilled. But on this day, He said, today this has been fulfilled. These faces must have moved to drop jaws in that synagogue when they heard Jesus, the carpenter, declare Himself to be the Anointed One, the Messiah, who had come to bring salvation to sinners. In the reading of Isaiah 61, Jesus gives to us the salvation that is wrought by the King. The King will come and save those whom the Father has given Him. In Luke 4, in verse 18, we come to the condition of lost, unregenerate men. We are poor, we are captive, we are blind, and we are oppressed. We notice that in verse 18 that the Lord Jesus said, I have come to proclaim good news to the poor. An unbeliever is spiritually destitute before God. Amen. Because he or she has nothing that they can bring before God. They can offer God to purchase salvation and satisfy the justice of God. Sinners are sinners, which means they could never appease holy God and be pardoned of their sin because of their self and their own merit. So an unbeliever is poor. He is impoverished before God. Jesus then said He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, and unbelievers are captives. They are bound in the prison of sin. The sinner's master is Satan. The lost sinner does the bidding of his or her master, the evil one. And their whole life is based on satisfying their cravings, their longings, their desires, and the urges of the flesh. They don't care about anybody else but themselves. Man. So when you're lost, when we were lost in sin, all you care about is yourself. And that can range from doing whatever you want to do sexually to being a faithful churchgoer because you try to soothe your conscience. All those things without Christ, though, are about yourself. Amen. And satisfying self. The sinner is captive because he or she is in bondage to the devil, to the world, and to sin. Jesus then said He had come to bring recovery of sight to the blind. An unbeliever is blind because darkness is the dwelling place. Darkness clouds the sight of the lost, and they will only follow the blind, leading to everlasting destruction. That is why Jesus said those who only come to the righteousness of the Pharisees, the self-righteousness, the legalistic, all about what they could do, Jesus said, if that's all you have, it's the blind leading the blind. Amen. They both fall into the ditch. They both perish for eternity. The light of God's holiness is bright, and the sinner who is in darkness runs from it, repels it. They cannot stand it, for it exposes them for who they are. That's why I never take offense. I try not to, at least, the longer I preach. Never take offense when someone is mad at me because of something that I preach, because it's not me that they're mad at, but it is God. It is the message of God. Yes. And so that's what we see with Pharaoh, for example. The reason that he acted like he did was he was mad at Moses and so forth, but he was really angry and rebelling against God. And then an unbeliever, Jesus said, as he came to bring liberty to those who are oppressed. And the word oppressed means the downtrodden. And this morning, if you're lost, you are spiritually destitute, you are captive, you are blind, and you are oppressed. You are downtrodden, you are under a burden that will crush you and will grind you to eternal death. And so, that's a frightening picture. It's a grim picture. That's mankind. That's every person that's ever been born. Doesn't matter what continent, doesn't matter what century, doesn't matter what class, that's us. That's all of us in our natural state. This is who we are as a result of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. But as Jesus read that passage about the coming Messiah, the text gives us the only hope for mankind in this condition. As you notice in those verses, there's a theme too. Not only is this who we are, but there's only one who can bring us any salvation. It is the one who has been anointed,
Amen.
The Messiah, the Christ. He is the prophet who brings light to those who are in darkness. He is the priest who provides full, complete, and perfect atonement for sin. And He is the King who rescues us from the dominion of darkness and brings us into His heavenly kingdom and makes us citizens of His kingdom of light. So in verses 18 down through verse 21, we see Jesus preaching. He presents salvation to the people. He stood up to read. He returns the scroll to the attendant, and now he sits down in the position of a teacher. And he says in verse number 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Notice it says he began to say. That's not the only statement he makes. He begins to expound this passage. We don't have the full sermon, but we know that he began to teach them, began to exposit the verses from Isaiah 61. He has come, and he begins to teach. What will these people do? That's the point. Jesus comes and he preaches. He preaches for a verdict. When the Word of God is preached, we preach as ministers, as teachers, as pastors, for a verdict. I come and I give you the Word of God. Now, my job is to lay it before you. It's not my job for you to move you. I have no ability and power with the response. I had to learn that the hard way in the early years. It's God who works the response.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
My task is to bring it before you. It is your responsibility to obey it. And just as Jesus began to teach these people, they will respond. And you will respond. Every time the Word is declared to you, you respond. Do you respond positively or negatively? The people in Nazareth, as we will see, will respond in a negative fashion. Why will these people in Nazareth reject Him? We can then broaden it out to why does anyone reject God's salvation? We'll answer that question this morning. I want us to notice the progression and look at how the people in Nazareth react to the Lord Jesus. So let's look at verse 22. We'll have four headings this morning. And verse 22 is heading number one. I want you to look at the reception. The reception. Verse number 22. "And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" Before us is the progression of the crowd towards Jesus. Verse 21, He has begins to teach Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "Those in the synagogue were amazed by what they heard. They had never heard anyone speak with the authority and with the knowledge that Jesus spoke with." Most of the people here who gathered at the synagogue on the Sabbath, for the most part, these were the regular attenders. They were there every week, and they heard rabbi after rabbi, teacher after teacher, through the years. Imagine if you were in this time, if you'd been alive, and you were 70, 75 years old, and you had heard so many people teach, and here's Jesus. There was no one like Him. Never had anyone spoke in any way close to the way that He spoke. Those who were listening were captivated by His personality in the sense of the way that He spoke and the power of His words. We can't lose sight of that. Why did they speak well of Him? You've got to remember, they were listening to the greatest speaker ever.
Yeah.
They were listening to the greatest orator. They're listening to the one who created voice, who created words and language. Here is the perfect Son of God. And as they heard Him speak and teach, never had anyone done so like Him. But what begins to happen? This is Jesus, though. And when we think of Jesus, we think of the Son of God, Lord, Savior, crucified, buried, risen, ascended. But to those people that day, this was the nephew. This was the cousin.
Amen.
This was close friends. This was the neighbor down the road who had watched Him grow up. And they're looking at Him. And they've never, ever heard anything out of Him like this. They've never seen this. They were in utter astonishment that Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, could be teaching them in such a way as he was. I notice this, we often maybe kind of pass by the two words in verse 22, the gracious words. That can be defined and translated as gracious discourse. Discourse on God's grace. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He is teaching in verse 18 and 19, that passage, this is the law of God. Why are we blind? Why are we captive? Why are we oppressed, downtrodden, poor? Because the law of God shows these things about us. We fall way short of God's standard.
Amen.
And so he teaches law, but he teaches grace. That only in the Messiah could one become rich in the kingdom. Eyes opened, free from sin, and now a burden of sin lifted, gone from the yoke of Satan. And so he teaches grace. The words that came from his lips were words of life. These people could not help, but it says marvel. Couldn't help but be in amazement, wonder, as they heard him teach and preach. They just seemed too good to be true. Because after all, they then asked, is this not Joseph's son? The declaration of the messianic hope being fulfilled, the coming of God's kingdom, and the gracious salvation just seemed too good to really be a fact. In fact, in that verse right there, you note the mood switch in that synagogue that day. That they went from being in awe of him to beginning to question, how can this be? This is Joseph's son. Many do have a sense of wonder at the gospel. I mean, I've preached to many people who I know for a fact are lost. And they may speak well of what's said or the words. Why? They're gracious words. I've heard atheistic people say that the gospel is the most wonderful story that they've ever read. It's forgiveness of sin because of the work of Christ. It is a glorious thought that someone would come and take our place and pay the debt. But if we just are in amazement at it and we don't believe it,
amen,
then we move to like these people. Then we come to a very cold question. They're seized by coldness. Can't be. Jesus cannot be the one who fulfills Isaiah 61. We know him. He is Joseph's son. He is Mary's son. We know his brothers and sisters. We watched him grow up. How could Joseph the carpenter's son be the Messiah? How can that be? Yes, these words are wonderful, but it's Jesus who's speaking. How could he possibly be the anointed one? How could he be the Messiah? Their cold indifference will produce indignation later. While they marveled at the beginning, they rejected and refused to submit to his testimony, to the discourse of grace. Joseph's son, that question, is the barrier that the people in Nazareth constructed on that Sabbath day. And the resistance begins that they have set up to reject his testimony as being the Christ. It can't be. Cannot be him. We have to come up with something. And here it is. This is Joseph's son. No way the Messiah would be in our midst. There's no way he would come out of Nazareth. We have to come from Jerusalem. We have to come from somewhere else, but not here. They're like all men. They come, so to speak, to the fork in the road. Emotions come to all of us concerning Christ. In fact, you will be hard-pressed to find a lot of people who reject Jesus Christ who will not call him a good teacher, although that's wrong. There's no way he could be a good teacher and yet be a proverbial liar all the time. But nevertheless, they will speak good words about him. So emotions will bring us to some point. But those emotions bring us to this place where we must either submit to his lordship or you join those who are here in Nazareth and say, can't be him. And you build your own barrier. But the way of Nazareth is the way that leads to death.
Amen.
Men today continue to make objections to Jesus Christ and build something, some type of barrier to say, not for me. John Calvin said this about this passage and wrote this in his day centuries ago, and it still applies. Thus we daily see many who, while they are convinced that what they hear is the Word of God, seize on frivolous apologies for refusing to obey it. And certainly the only reason why we are not affected as we ought to be by the power of the gospel is that we throw hindrances in our own way, and that our malice quenches that light, the power of which we are unwilling to acknowledge. What is your reception of Christ? I'm here to tell you this morning, you have either submitted to Him as the woman at the well did, as the first disciples did, or you are the band at Nazareth. You reject Him. And you have rejected Him time and time, and you have come up with some thought, you've come up with some excuse and some reason, but you continue to reject Him. Does the religious element of the gospel, does church appeal to you? It's got to be more than that. Don't get caught up in some kind of some system. It must be a heart that has been seized by Him. Do you come? Did you build barriers to reject the Lordship of Christ? And you say, this and this is too precious for me to give up? I want you to know that you will bow to His Lordship one day.
Amen. Amen.
All men, Philippians 2 declares in verses 9 through 11, all men will bow to His Lordship, and that includes you. I exhort you, therefore, to come and submit today. For submitting today brings life. Submitting them then is part of your judgment.
Amen.
So because of their reception, now notice in verse 23 and verse 24, the resistance. The resistance. And Jesus knows their hearts. For in verse 23, He said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Here's the omniscience of Christ. Now this morning, I may not know your heart, but I promise you He certainly does.
Amen.
That's why it's so dangerous when we say to try to excuse ourselves, God knows our hearts. Yes, that's a very frightening statement. Because He does know it.
Amen.
We might put on the curtain and the act for many people, but not before Him. He knows us very well.
Amen.
And as Jesus teaches and sits and expounds, He knows the thoughts and the intents of their heart. He knows what is going through their minds. Here was the excuse that they put up before Him. They had heard that He had performed miracles in Capernaum. We know that in John 2, Jesus performed the miracle of the transformation of the water into wine in Cana. And we were told that He then went to Capernaum. He might have performed several miracles there. And they are saying, we need to see something here. We need to see something personally. We need individual proof. After all, we are your hometown. We deserve to see something. We deserve to take part in the miracles. The people of Nazareth, in this proverb, Jesus quotes, physician, heal yourself, insinuated that Jesus should have begun His ministry in Nazareth. They feel Jesus had not honored them, because He had not performed miracles there. He went to other towns first. What's fueling them? Pride? Self?
Amen.
That's what's fueling them. That's all they care about. They come up with some kind of reason that's based on, we didn't get to see anything first. The depravity of man is on full display right here. It's all about them. They declare that they will not believe the testimony of miracles, because it wasn't done in their midst. They want a sign in front of them. This, though, was just an excuse to cover up their self-righteousness, for they could not fit in their minds who Jesus was. His message was powerful, it sounded good somewhat, but they needed something personally to authenticate it. They considered themselves the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. After all, they were faithful Jews who attended the synagogue every Sabbath. They were religious people. They prayed to God. They offered sacrifices to God. It's often amazing how I can watch and hear and see people who do some of the most vile things and speak some of the most vile things and engage in some of the most heinous sins, but throw up a prayer to God like God is the butler. And to just ring the bell, and you can blaspheme Him and curse Him, but God, I got a little request. Come here. Now, those are these people. They had made their own God, but He was not the God of Scripture.
Amen.
And so they tell Jesus, we want to see something personally, or we won't believe you. And so in verse 24, Jesus said, truly, which means amen. That's the very word, amen. Important statement of truth now being declared here. He says, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. The reason for his not doing miracles there was judgment upon them. This was the just reward for their unbelief. They heard the teaching of God's grace, but continued on in their resistance to the Messiah. Think again back to John 4, to that woman, the Samaritan woman. Never saw one miracle, one sign. All she heard was she was a sinner.
Amen.
And Jesus said, I am the living water. I am He, the Messiah. That's all she heard.
Amen.
And she was saved. She believed because she knew what? She knew she was a wretched sinner.
That's right.
These people don't think they are. They think they're fine because of who they are. And so, Jesus makes this statement. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Why would he make such a statement like that? Because he's about to totally destroy their concept of Messiah. So that's what the Word of God does. Why it's a light and it's that sword. It's because it comes, and when it is declared and the Spirit works, it removes the preconceptions we have and it lays before us the truth.
Amen.
And there it is before us, and we either bow to it or we throw it in the trash. That's the only rapture. And Jesus is about to take down their preconceived notions of the kingdom. And He's about to declare to them that the kingdom will include Gentiles. It's probable that some of those in that audience were mad at Him because, remember, He didn't read the second part of Isaiah 61:2, which talked about the day of vengeance of the Lord, which marks the end of the age. So these people did not give Him honor. There were some that did. In fact, we are told that when Jesus in Luke 7 stopped a funeral procession in the little town of Nain, and a widow had lost her only son, and Jesus said, weep not. Only Jesus could stop a funeral procession.
Amen.
He stopped it and raised that young man. And Luke 7:16 said, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. And God has visited His people. They accepted Him. They submitted to Him. But for the most part, not only Nazareth, but Jesus' words also speak to the whole nation of Israel. When John 1:11 said He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Is that you? Do you constantly and continually resist Christ? Tell you what? The consequences of such rejection and resistance are great.
Amen.
They are eternal. Think about that. Think about rejecting Christ. You embrace the temporal pleasures and sins of this life that you are not even promised tomorrow. You're not promised another day. You embrace that and reject the life of Christ for all eternity. And so, because of their resistance, note thirdly, in verses 25 to 27, at the repercussions of their rejection. Jesus is about to infuriate these people. They were proud Israelites, proud Jews. But just as if we can relate as Americans, we love to think about moments in our history that are great moments, Revolutionary War, Declaration of Independence, winning World War II, those are great moments. We don't care so much to hear about the bad moments in our history. We kind of want to put them to the side. That's the same thing here. And Jesus is not going to go back and talk about, you know, when God called Abraham, or when God gave the law to Moses, or Joshua crossing the Jordan. He doesn't use those illustrations. By the way, too, notice he used biblical illustrations.
Amen.
Biblical illustrations. But he goes back to wicked days in the life of Israel. The days of Elijah and the days of Elisha. These are two accounts they did not want to hear about, because they were two moments in the history of Israel where God passed over the Israelites because of their unbelief. And he worked in areas considered beneath the Jews. The repercussion of rejecting the prophets of God was that God sent his men, the Gentiles, both the widow in Sidon and Naaman were two Gentiles who received God's grace during times of great apostasy in Israel. This was a clear declaration of God's sovereign grace on those who seemed unlikely to receive.
Amen.
Another reason this would have enraged them was, where did Elijah and Elisha minister? They actually ministered in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel after the split, and that included Galilee. So this was the area where these two men had been, and the Israelites refused to believe those men. They refused to believe the message of repentance, for they were engaged in idolatry, and God would send them to work with Gentiles. These men of Jesus' day were like their forefathers, and it seemed no repentance and learning had been learned in the last 800 years since the days these men ministered. Jesus will not perform any signs because their hearts are hardened against God. These people are pressed down by unbelief, just as those of the Israelites in the days of Elijah and Elisha. But remember this, God always will work and show His glory regardless of what we may think we're entitled to. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can even allow, and there's many, many unregenerate people who feel this way, who believe because of who they are, what nation they're a part of, United States, and, you know, mom and daddy and grandpa went to church, and all those kind of things, that they're somehow more entitled to the kingdom than someone who lives in Saudi Arabia like that right now. I want you to know that God pours out His grace based on His purpose.
Amen.
And not based on our pride or our sense of entitlement. God does not operate according to man's criteria.
Amen.
That's why 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, God works and saves in the way that He does, so that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Now Elijah, let's look at verse 25. Jesus said, in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. Elijah ministered around the year 850 B.C. And Israel was engaged in great apostasy due to the worship of Baal, which had been installed by King Ahab because of the influence of his wife, Queen Jezebel, a Gentile, a Phoenician, from the area of Tyre and Sidon. This is the testimony of Ahab. 1 Kings 16:30 says, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Quite an indictment. More evil than any of his predecessors. And that was a group of evil men who preceded him. And so, because of the great idolatry in the land, God raises up Elijah the Tishbite of Gilead. 1 Kings 17 says he comes to Ahab and declares that God will judge Israel in the form of 3.5 years of no rain. There will be a famine. There will be a great shortage of food. The heavens will be shut up. And it doesn't matter what man may think he can do. He's not going to make it rain unless God sends it. So, for 3.5 years, not one drop of water comes from heaven. Now we're told that Elijah was not sent to any widows. Widows were considered some of the most vulnerable in society in Israel. Widows had special provisions under the Mosaic Law to take care of them. However, since they were often receiving charitable gifts, if you have a famine, what's happening? Supplies become less and less and less, and if food's becoming less and less, and all you have is enough for your family, you're not going to give to the widow. You're only going to give for yourself and for your own. And so, food couldn't be given in excess. There's a shortage. Widows were at the bottom of the social ladder, and they would be the first to die in this famine in the land. But Jesus said, God sent Elijah to none of them. He didn't go to one Israelite widow. Instead, in verse 26, he was sent to the town of Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Now, the account of that is in 1 Kings 17. And we are told by the word of God in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And she was going to bring it. He called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So he said, I'd like something to eat too. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, note that, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She experienced the famine too. Still had not rained this whole area. And so she kind of here at the end. She says, we've got just enough for one more meal, and then we'll die. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah.
Amen.
You want to know why they didn't like this story? First of all, she's a widow. She's a Gentile. More than that, where's she from? She's from the land of Jezebel. The very one who had brought in the worship of the idols that Israel was judged for, God sends Elijah to the heart of that land to a woman who was a believer. In some way, at some time in her life, she had heard about Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For she said, remember verse 12, as the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord your God lives. What's she saying? She knew that Baal and that whole group, nothing. But the God of this man, the God of Israel, he's the real God. This was a woman who lived among pagans. But she was more faithful to God than many of those who are part of the covenant nation.
Amen.
You know what else she didn't do like those in Nazareth on that day? She didn't ask for no sign. She didn't say, well, Elijah, I've heard these words you've spoken, but I've got to see some proof to believe it.
Amen.
He said, do it. She did it. You see, Jesus came preaching the truth. Those who are saved are the ones who know they are poor. To the ones who know they are prisoners. To the ones who know they are blind. And to the ones who know they're oppressed. Those are the ones who will be delivered.
Amen.
Because they have acknowledged their destitute and impoverished condition and that they have no hope but God. This woman knew there was no hope for her, really, I mean, as far as the sense of we're going to eat this meal and that's it, if this man is right, well, then we'll continue to live. She performed what he said. She believed the word of Elijah. And every day she continued to go, and there was food. We're told later that her son died. And she prayed, and she came to Elijah, and he came and raised the child by God's power.
Amen.
And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." You know what Jesus was declaring in Nazareth that day? That God saves a poor Gentile woman who confessed and acknowledged her spiritual poverty. He will save her before a self-righteous Jew.
Amen.
And this morning, God only saves those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. You will not be saved as long as you hold on and think you're okay, or you've got time, or this, or that. You will never be saved. You will not be saved until you are broken before God.
Amen.
And then Jesus gave the illustration of Elisha, who succeeded Elijah. And so there were many lepers in the days of Elisha. But God sent not one leper, or did not send Elijah to one leper, but Naaman the Syrian. And his account is in 2 Kings 5. Now, leprosy is a term that can refer to a whole host of skin diseases. Many. And skin diseases, skin afflictions were often contagious. And a person who had some type of skin disease was cut off from their family, from fellowship, from society as a whole. You had to live outside the town, and the only people you could be around were people who had the same condition as you. And the only hope for you was that God miraculously healed you. That was it. And so, in the days of Elisha, not much has changed. They're still engaged in rampant idolatry. Still rebelling against God, still rejecting God, still rejecting the prophet of God. And so we're told that Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, 2 Kings 5, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. By the way, there's another declaration that God is sovereign in all things, including victories in battle. And here's Naaman, and he was a warrior. He was the commander-in-chief of the army, man of valor. But he's got a problem. He was a leper. This man, because of his position of Syria, enemy of Israel. In fact, guess what he would often do? He would go and raid the villages of Israel and take captives. How do we know that? Well, verse 2, we're told the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. I had to be careful because there's a lot of rabbit holes I could go down through in this passage. But here was a girl, Jew, Israelite, taken from home. She's serving in this foreign land and will be the enemy. She's got a good attitude, though.
Amen.
She said to her mistress, Naaman's wife, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Another lesson, too, out of this context is that here's a little girl who had more faith in God than those in Nazareth on the day Jesus spoke. And so Naaman will go down to Elisha, the prophet in Samaria. And we are told that when he came, Naaman comes with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I traveled all this way down here to meet this preacher, and he didn't even come out here to me. He sends his assistant, and instead of coming out here and doing something mighty, calling down something, doing his hands, something mighty, he tells me to go wash in the Jordan in a dirty river 7 times. And he even begins to say, I could go back home and the waters in Damascus are more pure, more clean. Sounds like people that are in rebellion to God. Here's salvation. I don't want that. I do this before I'll do that. I will do anything except be humiliated and remove pride and bow myself before him. Well, his assistants, his servants said, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" They're saying, "He told you what to do. Why would you not go and do it?" And I asked the same question. "Here's the gospel. Why would you not obey it?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the river Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Amen.
He goes back to Elisha and says, "I know there's no God but your God. There's no God but the Lord." And he even said that, "In my position, I will have to go to the house of the God of the king of Syria. And when I go and have to kneel, I want you to know that I am not kneeling to that false god, but I will be kneeling to Yahweh." See what the results of are obeying the word of God? You see what the repercussions are of not obeying the word of God? Death. Perish. Cut off for all eternity. God does not need you and he doesn't need me.
Amen.
But oh, how you need him this morning. Jesus has given 2 illustrations and showed to them that the unbelief of the Israelites has led to God saving others. And the repercussions of sin now leads to the 4th heading in verse 28. The rage. The rage that filled them. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down a cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. It's an early foreshadowing of the cross. Hatred for Christ. Get rid of him. His words have pierced our hearts. Hear him no more. It's been rightly coined that this went from a happy homecoming to a mob lynch, to a lynch mob. They go from excited to see Jesus to now they want to kill him. Why did the people of Nazareth turn on him? Why did they reject the gospel? Same reason people reject the gospel today. If you've rejected it, reason you have. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. These Jews had just been told they were no better than a Gentile woman and a Syrian leper. The Jews who did all the law, all the rites and all the rituals, were just condemned as pagans. Great hostile opposition sprung forth then from Jesus' implication that Gentiles would receive God's blessings while the Jews would not. Those in Nazareth were cut and convicted by the Holy Spirit. What do they do? They blame Jesus. They don't blame themselves. Oh no, they don't confess that they are sinners. They do not confess, "Jesus, you are right. We need to repent of our sins. Forgive us for our rebellion." No. The problem is sin. But they declare the problem is Jesus.
Amen.
We don't like these words. It's him. Let's get him out of here. He's a false prophet. Throwing a man from the like this, that's what you get to a false prophet. That was the command in the Mosaic Law. So they are saying, they're declaring, this is a false prophet. We must remove him. It's not them who are lacking. It's not them who are wrong. It's someone else. Instead of falling on their faces in subservience to Christ, they rise up filled with hate, anger, and wrath. The word has pierced their heart, and instead of repenting, they rebel. It's not the only time you find this in the Bible. Look at Jeremiah 38 when Jeremiah came to him and said, Nebuchadnezzar is coming and God is going to give this city into his hand. If you will surrender to him, he will spare our lives and the city will be saved. But if you resist him, he will burn this city to the ground. What did he do with Jeremiah? They threw him in a well. Threw him in a cistern in Jeremiah 38 to sink in the mud and to die. They got mad at who? Not Jeremiah, really. They were mad at God.
Amen.
What about Acts 7? When Stephen goes and recounts the history of Israel and talks about the hard-heartedness of their hearts and God's judgment and God's grace in Christ and preached a great message to the Jewish council about their history of rebellion and God's salvation. What do? They dragged him and they stoned him. Many today are like those in Nazareth. They try to keep up some kind of religious appearance. They'll claim to pray or go to church or do whatever. They're dead in sin, bound in flesh, and enslaved to Satan. Coming to worship, giving money, engaging in study, all those things are done to soothe the conscience or somehow earn points with God on the eternal weight that we think exists. But you're still just as unrepentant and sin continues to fester. You will put the blame and responsibility on someone else because of pride. Lifted up in pride, believing that you are okay. And that pride turns into trying, therefore, to remove the stain of sin in your life. I tell you this morning, that's a stain that you can rub and rub and rub with all that you try to do, and you'll never get rid of it.
Amen. Amen.
It is only by the blood. That's the good news. It's only by the blood of Jesus. You see, Christ, all the sins that you have committed, Christ took the place, suffered and died for sin to pay the full price for all who would believe. There's no room for games. No room for appearances. You will not be saved until you admit you are the poor, the blind, the captive, and the downtrodden. You will not be saved until you say to the Lord, this life of mine is so vile and so wicked that I can do nothing but fall before your throne and ask for mercy. That's why they went to the cliff. They didn't believe they were poor.
Amen.
They didn't believe they were blind. They didn't believe they were captive and oppressed. And that will be demonstrated time and time again. For Jesus will meet a Roman centurion and he will tell the whole Jewish audience behind him, I have not found greater faith and all of Israel. Why did Jesus say that? Same reason he said this in Nazareth. Judgment. And to condemn them for their unbelief. They've had it before. And if you've been here, it didn't matter if this is the first time you ever heard the gospel or the 100th time, you have no excuse. You will not stand before the Lord and plead and come to some plea bargain. No. It will be judgment from him. And these people, they declare it and indicted themselves. For they go, Nazareth was built on a hill, and they go to throw him off the cliff. But verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went away. This was miraculous deliverance. You read about it in John 7:30, chapter 8, 59, 10:29. It was not his time to die. It was not his hour. And he passed through their midst.
Amen.
Jesus goes back to Nazareth at the end of his ministry. Matthew 13 and Mark 6. You know what they were saying? Is not this Joseph's son? Is not his brothers James and Judas and Simon and his sisters here with us? They were saying the same thing. Saying the same thing. They just continued on in their unbelief. How do you respond to the word piercing your heart? As believers, how do we respond? Oh, if we're not careful, we can let ourselves become callous to what God exhorts and commands us. I want to close with this quote about these people who rejected Jesus. In their minds, they were the respectable. They were the godly, the chosen, the true worshipers, the legalists, the ceremonialists, the covenantalists. These other people were wretched, destitute, outcast. They couldn't see themselves as spiritual lepers. They refused to admit it, and they were his relatives and his friends and his neighbors. They hated the message, that message so violently. And I want you to listen carefully. Because they would not be humiliated. You can't get saved unless you're willing to be humiliated.
Amen.
And realize your sinful condition. Who then do you think God will save today? He will save only the humiliated, not the prideful.
Amen.
Father, as we think of these words of our Lord, the example of Elijah and Elisha, Father, first of all, as that your people, may we never fall into that sense that because we have been saved by your grace, we have arisen to the plane that we no longer need to repent daily. We no longer need your grace. We no longer need daily to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Father, help us. Come to our hearts, Holy Spirit. Teach us these truths this morning that we daily need to be reminded of how great of a sinner we were in need of God's grace, and that we rest in Christ and Him alone, and that we are daily pursuing sanctification. And I pray this morning, Father, for those who would be lost here in our families, in our communities. Oh, Father, I pray that the weight of the Word would just bring them down, and they would see themselves. You would open their eyes. They would see they're impoverished, that they are nothing but beggars, that they are nothing but dead in sin, and that they do all that they do, though they may think it to be cute or fun or whatever, that all that sin is utter rebellion against you, incited by Satan, by the world, and by our sin-cursed flesh. And I pray, Father, that they would see. That's where we all are. But Jesus has come as the Anointed One to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, that spiritual paupers become saved children of the Most High because of Him, because of Jesus. His perfect life, His perfect death, His glorious resurrection, and His glorious ascension. He is seated at the throne now. He has completed all things, and He intercedes on our behalf. And the good news is that we are brought into your family by your grace.
Amen.
And I pray this morning that you would draw sinners to the cross, and that their lives would be radically transformed. It's not about something momentary, but it is about a lifelong surrender.
Amen.
And commitment to Him. Holy Spirit, pierce our hearts. Teach us. Convict us. Correct us. Conform us. Exhort us. Encourage us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.